The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Okay, I've got a problem. And the problem is I forgot a section of 1 Kings. Yeah, everybody's gasping. Yeah, I did. It's true. So here's the story. You know how we bounce around from Sundays, I take a smaller text. Wednesdays, we go verse by verse. And I haven't skipped one verse of any of the Bible thus far until I realized. One of the gals in our church said, "Hey, Brett, what happened to 1 Kings chapter 8? Are you just not going to teach that?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" She said, "I think you've skipped it." I said, I don't know. And she said, "No, I think you did." So I went back and looked, and I couldn't believe it. I totally skipped a whole huge chapter. Now, here's the embarrassing part. It's probably the most important chapter of the whole book. My bad. It's funny because I have taught 1 Kings several times over the years, but you know, you've taught stuff before. You're like, "Yeah, I've covered that." In truth, we missed a section. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do some cleanup work. Man, we gotta go back to perhaps one of the most important chapters, maybe in all the Bible. Yeah, it's that bad. That's how bad your pastor is in his so-called through the Bible study. but truly, today is our chance to catch up. And you know how the Lord takes our blunders and turns them out into blessings. Oftentimes, I think He's going to do that today. I think 1 Kings chapter 8 is perhaps maybe better seen for us today in retrospect, as we've seen where it goes from here. You and I, we've seen where the children of Israel, where the king, you know, Solomon, and where they go. And now as we're ending up the book, in fact, Wednesday night, hopefully we're going to end 1 Kings altogether. But they're kind of in a mess right now. There's just destruction and blood and warfare and civil war and all kinds of troubles, worshiping idols, sacrificing children on altars. This is where we find Israel in our story. If you rewind to 1 Kings chapter 8, it's going to break your heart in a way, as it has mine, just to kind of revisit this chapter. I think the Lord may have used my blunder to bring us where we need to be as a congregation. You be the judge. Let's go back. Let's check it out. 1 Kings chapter 8. If you were with us back then, a few months ago when we were in 1 Kings 8, I did a topical study on verses 1 through 11 already. Basically, it was the beginning of the dedication of the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Of course, up until that time, they had the tabernacle. So the dedication of the temple is kind of a huge deal. You don't want to miss that as you go through the Bible. Not only that, we see this amazing prayer of King Solomon that you really don't want to miss. So we're going to see a giant prayer, and we're going to break that down. We're going to see praise given to the Lord for the building. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we basically see Solomon call the elders of Israel and the multitudes of the Jews all standing around the Temple Mount with the new temple, the new altar. And they're just there. It's this big celebration during the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's where all this stuff was going down. But it's there where everybody's situated. Solomon begins to speak to the people. He's then going to speak to the Lord. Then he's going to speak to the people again. And it's an important thing. Now, this prayer is important. Prayer is always important. It's one of the lessons I hope we all learn a lot when we're going through the Bible. It reminds me of that story where I was taking some 5th and 6th grade boys through a cave at Captain Jack's Lava Bed National Monument down in Northern California. 30 or 40, I think, boys, probably about that many. Tons of 5th graders. And we, Tad and I, would take them, you know, climb Mount McLaughlin, then we'd ride our bikes through the high desert, and then we would go into these lava beds and cave, do spelunking till like 3 in the morning. It was a great trip. Boys boot camp is what we called it. But I remember in the caves, there was one particular series of caves there called the catacombs. And the reason they called it that is kind of like the old catacombs of the Roman catacombs or whatever. And all the caves went around and kind of circled back to the front. You really couldn't get lost. If you just kept walking, you'd eventually end up back at the front of the cave. And so it was kind of a fun cave. We'd explore, and the boys, I'd let them just kind of go off and explore stuff because I knew they couldn't get into any trouble down in there. We came to this one area, and the boys found a little crawl hole. There's all these tubes that go off into places. Some of them open up into big caverns and all this stuff. But this one particular tube was small. And funny, you know, I'd been there a million times. I knew where the tube went. The tube went into this room. that was about, you know, 5 feet tall. So you just had to kind of slouch down in it. It was probably 30 feet by 30 feet, kind of in a round shape. And this, you had to crawl like, you know, 10 feet through this little hole, and then you'd get into this room. It was okay. But the guy's like, come on, Pastor Brett, let's go in this hole and see what's down. I'm like, oh, it could open up. Why don't you guys go check it out? And I just, you know, I didn't want to go in there because the hole seemed to look smaller and smaller every year that I'd gone to that cave. The boys all climbed up through there, and Tad and I are just kind of chuckling, and we knew they were just going to go to a dead end. Well, the boys all went in, all of them, and we thought, man. And then they're all like, come on, Pastor Brett, it goes on forever. It's awesome. And I'm like, no, it doesn't, you guys. And they're like, yeah, it does. Come on, you got to go. So I was like, okay, man, okay, maybe I'm wrong. So I got back down and started squeezing through this lava tube, you know, and it's that rough lava rock. I'm like, no fun at all. But it kept getting narrower and narrower, and finally I'm kind of like sort of stuck. My head is just into the room where they are. But I decide to exhale. And then I moved a couple more inches, and then I went to inhale. It was like, there wasn't any room. And I thought, oh no, I'm stuck. Well, the boys, they all shine their flashlights in my face. They're like, it's a dead end. They thought it was so funny. They were laughing at me. Now, this is the great part of the story. This is vengeance is mine, saith Brett. Because when they laughed at me, what they did, they didn't realize there were these North American brown bats, thousands of them, hanging on the ceiling of that room. When they burst into laughter, it made all the bats freak out. So they're in there with their flashlights, and the bats all... And the boys are like, ah! You know, and like bats all around their heads. Like you couldn't see anything, you know, and bats are everywhere. And they're like, ah! And I'm plugging up the hole. They're like, come on, Brett, get out! We got to get out of here! And so I, you know, I'm thinking, man, these boys are going to be totally scarred for the rest of their lives. Bring them back to their parents in the fetal position, you know, because these. So I thought, okay. So I, you know, scooched myself out, and you know, finally the boys came rushing out, and the bats came fluttering through, and all that stuff, and then it was quiet, and I thought, oh no, these guys are like marred emotionally. So I said, hey guys, let's all sit down. So we sat down in the cave there, in the big opening cave, and I started saying, you know, how many of you guys got hit in the face or the head or any part of your body with one of those bats? And they all looked at each other, and they realized in that cave, packed full of bats flying around, not one of us were touched by one bat. And I said, see, guys, these are the North American bats. They have these little eyes, but they don't see with them. It's kind of an interesting thing, but they actually send out these little sonar squeaks. Now, you and I can hear some of the squeaks those bats squeak, but most of their squeaking is outside of the range of human ability to hear. They're actually so high and silent, we can't really even hear it. But these bats, they're known to be, of all the mammals, the best flyers on the earth. Brad, I've seen bats fly. They don't know where they're going. They're like, and the reason they do that is because they're grabbing mosquitoes and stuff, and they're really good at flying. And that's why they don't splatter in your face when you're in a cave with thousands of them. And I said, guys, you know what's so cool about that? It reminds me, and I started going on, and this is the way I think of it sometimes, is I said, you know, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. And those little bats, what happens if they stop squeaking? What happens if they stop sending out that little sound? I'd say, man, they'd splatter into your face when you're in that cave. But because they're such skilled flyers and they're squeaking constantly, making that noise, they know where the objects are, where the walls are, where you don't want to go. And I said, that's what we need to do. So I made a little Bible lesson. We sat in the cave talking about the word and about prayer. And it was kind of a neat time. And you know, to this day, once in a while, I get one of those boys saying, I remember the bats. I remember when you plugged the hole. They always remind me, but you were even actually quite a bit skinnier back then even. In other words, I wouldn't even get my head in the hole this time. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But be that as it may, prayer. Man, do you realize prayer is that important for you? Because when you fail to pray, you'll lack direction. And when you find your life splattering and smacking into walls, it might just be that you haven't sent out the squeaks, the prayers, because the Lord wants to direct your prayers and direct your life. And that's something we're going to see, that the prayers that Solomon sends out to the Lord, they're going to greatly influence Israel for the future to come. I want you to see that as we're in this chapter. So there's Israel. There's Solomon standing on the Temple Mount, the new temple behind him. He's standing in front of the altar. The children of Israel are there. What are we going to do? It's the dedication of the temple. So it begins in chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." Notice it says here, Solomon says, that the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Where do you suppose he got that, that idea of the Lord dwelling in thick darkness? I think it was his father, David. David wrote this in Psalm chapter 97, verse 2. It says, "Clouds and darkness are around about the Lord. Righteousness and judgment are his habitation of his throne." What do you mean darkness? The Lord's not dark, he's light. Well, the idea is we have a limited perspective of who God is. The Bible tells us, even in the New Testament, that you and I, we see through a glass darkly. You say, "Well, I wish I could see through a glass clearly." And you will someday. If you're a Christian, you will. But the Bible tells us also that no man can see God and live. If we saw a clear picture of God right now, we'd die. So it's kind of a good thing that the Lord covers himself in that sense. And that's kind of the idea when Solomon says, the Lord dwells in the thick darkness, but I've built a house for the Lord to abide in forever. And it's so that the Lord would be there, that they'd sense the presence of God. And of course, the Lord's presence would be there in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And by the way, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that's one of the things they did, is they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple there. So he begins with this sort of saying about what the Lord was doing, and then he's going to give us the narrative of why Solomon built the temple in the first place. Verse 15. So Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto thy name, thou didst well that it was in your heart." In other words, good that David, you want to build a house for me. That's great. "Nevertheless," verse 19, "thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins, and he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit upon the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So Solomon is saying that the Lord said it was going to happen, and now it's done. My dad's vision of seeing the temple built, me being the one who's going to do it, Solomon saying, I did it. And he's giving credit to the Lord, saying, Lord, your word came to pass. But there's also something you need to see here that's kind of important as a Bible student, as you're studying the scriptures, because this idea of the name, did you see how many times Solomon used the word name? In this chapter, Solomon is going to use the name 14 times. And it's always in context of the temple. Review verse 16 at the end. He says, you know, the tribes of Israel built a house that my name might be therein. Verse 17, build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 18, to build a house unto my name. Verse 19, the very end, he shall build the house unto my name. Verse 20, for the name of the Lord God of Israel. You see, this is kind of a big deal. You're like, well, whatever bread he's putting his name on it, it's because it's the Lord's house, right? It's like when you get something, you put your name on it so nobody takes it. But see, when the Lord uses this terminology, putting my name there, there's something that we as Americans in modern days, we miss something that's kind of a nuance that's really important. And that is, whenever you talk about the name of the Lord, in the Bible. It's not just his name written down for possession, but it's the name put upon something that has to do with the whole issue behind that place, that name, that object, that person. When you say the name of the Lord, you're talking about not just his written name, but his nature and his character. It's a real key. It's like in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask my Father in my name, he will do it." Well, Brett, you mean if I use the name of Jesus and pray that the Lord will do whatever I ask? See, that's the problem. There was a movement really big in the 80s. It's still alive and well in some places. But the name it and claim it people said, just use the name of Jesus. And they said it like this. You got to say in Jesus' name. And you have to say it like that. And if you say it like that, you'll get what you ask for. Because you're using the magical incantation of in Jesus' name. But they're missing the whole point. When the Lord Jesus said it, whatsoever you ask in my name, the Lord will do it. It's not just saying using his name as like some magical word, but it's saying we are saying that which is in the right character of his nature. So like, for example, let's do a little quiz here, okay? Quiz time. See how you guys do. Let's say I want to pray, and so I pray, Lord, would you bless my brother so-and-so with your love and your kindness, and just put your hand of blessing on him in Jesus' name. Does that fit the name of Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, you're driving down the freeway, 217 at 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And you see a car in front of you that's going in the fast lane, really slow, with their turn signal on, and it's been on for the last 20 minutes. And there's all kinds of space in front of them, and they're slowing everybody down, and you say, Lord, please blow up the car in front of me. In Jesus' name. Does that fit the nature and the character of Jesus? No, you cannot use the name of Jesus in the context of that prayer because it doesn't fit within his nature. When you talk about the name of the Lord being on something, it's something that's congruent with his nature, his character, and his person. It's not just the written name. You see, that's something you have to see. So when Solomon sort of seemingly obsesses with the name of the Lord in chapter 8 here of 1 Kings, he's saying, Lord, I want you to fill this temple, your character, your nature, so that when people come to this place, they sense your presence, they know your heart, they have your mind, that we fall in line with who you are and what you want us to do and be. So when you pray your prayer, say, in Jesus' name, that's something that kind of helps me know how to pray. When I pray, I want to make sure that my prayers sort of match with the name of Jesus Christ. That changes the way I pray. It really does. So all that to say, that's a big part. 14 times he's going to use this term, the name of the Lord being on the temple. Well, all that to say, verse 22, Solomon, it says, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Notice Solomon's posture. He stood before the congregation with his hands spread out toward heaven. One thing that you need to understand is the Bible tells us how when people pray, it almost always tells us the posture of the person praying. Have you ever noticed that? Rarely do you hear somebody was praying and then just leave it at that. Usually explains how they were praying. Quiz time again, just to see if anybody's awake. Who was the last guy in our story we read about who said a honking prayer, but then the Lord goes into detail about how he was praying? Does anybody remember? What was the last guy we talked about? Elijah. That's correct. Elijah. And how, remember, he was praying for the rain. It was drought for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed, and the Bible tells us, how did he pray? Anybody? Face down with his head between his knees, man. He was humble, kneeling before God. Like, the Bible almost always tells us the posture of the person praying. What's interesting to me, by the way, if you and I think of posture of prayer, it's kind of funny. You know, we think of, okay, let's all pray, and we bow our heads and fold our hands and, you know, or whatever. We bow, and that's good. There's a time and place for that. But truthfully, most of the time when you see somebody pray, they're kneeling. In fact, when Jesus prays, we always see him kneeling and looking up with his eyes to heaven. That's kind of interesting. I just find it interesting that the Lord records most of the time the posture of the prayer. And I wonder if we should think about that just a little bit, because, I wonder if it was recorded for Athey Creekers. Well, Athey Creek went to prayer, and they were slouching in their chair. Is that what the Lord would have to say? Athey, okay, Lord. And they lifted up their hands to their mouth as they prayed. I just wonder, the Lord takes note of the posture of the people praying. And we're going to see that even more so in this passage as we keep going. So he's standing, lifting his hands, take note, because that's going to change as this whole story kind of goes along. By the way, for you that kind of were raised in the Catholic Church, do you remember stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down? Have you ever wondered why they do that? I got to give my Catholic friends credit for this one. Brett, I'm glad you guys don't make us stand up, sit down as much as you make us do it a lot, but not as much as the Catholics. Well, here's the thing. Did you know that that's something that is legit when you talk about worshiping the Lord? It's legitimate to say we're going to stand up and we're going to sit down. We're going to stand up because the Bible records how that is one of the methods and the forms of worship, to stand in the presence of God. Nehemiah says in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. This is the Levites who are worshiping the Lord. They were to stand up in the presence of the Lord. And I like how oftentimes you see it congregationally, where the whole congregation stands. It happened in our story here in 1 Kings, where it says that the children of Israel stood there in the midst of the congregation, right there at the end of verse 14. So standing is a big deal. Another thing that we see Solomon doing is lifting hands. Did you see people today during songs of worship lifting their hands? And just forget about everybody else for a second. Think about just yourself. What's your position on lifting hands? What do you think about that? Just think about that rhetorically. I'm not asking you to answer that, but what's your opinion on that? Some of you, you're like, oh, it's good for other people, but I'm not going to do it. It's kind of weird. Or some of you are like, no, that's just Pentecostals, the crazy people, swinging from the chandeliers, lifting up their hands, swaying back and forth. That's just weird. Others of you are lifting up your hands because you know what the Bible says about lifting your hands in worship. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible actually tells us a lot about lifting hands. I'm going to give you a really quick rundown. And for you note takers, hopefully you can jot these things down, because I think it's important to know why we lift our hands. Number one, you can lift your hands during prayer. We always lift our hands during music, which is cool. And worship can be kind of a form of prayer. But lifting of hands in prayer is something we do. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, by the way, because some people think hand lifting is Old Testament only. Not so. 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that every place that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Man, just lift up your hands and pray, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. So lifting your hands during prayer, that's something we see. Solomon's doing it right here in our story in 1 Kings 8. Number two, lift up your hands as a sign of desperation. Have you ever been in your walk in your life in a time of real desperation? There was a time in Israel's history where they were worried for the lives of their own children. And so in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, it says, arise, cry out in the night, beginning in the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord, and lift up your hands unto the Lord for the lives of your children who faint for hunger. There was a point where the children of Israel were lifting their hands out of desperation, saying, Lord, save our kids. Mom and Dad, have you ever been desperate for your children to do well, to survive, to thrive, to be happy? When was the last time you actually lifted your hands? Lord, we give our kids into your hands. That's something the Bible teaches. Lifting your hands is a sign of desperation. Number three, lifting your hands to express your commitment to God's word. Did you know that when you lift your hands, sometimes that can be saying, Lord, your word, I acknowledge that it's true. It's Psalm 119, verse 48. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, that's the word, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. That's the statutes, commandments. Psalm 119 is all about the word of God. And he says, I will lift up my hands because I really believe your statutes and commandments. It's an expression of your commitment to God's word. Number four, lift up your hands as an expression of gratitude. Just being thankful. In Lamentations 3, the context is thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Lord. And they said, let us lift up our hands to the God in heaven. That's something we do as thankful hearts. Lord, we just thank you. Number five, last one, lift up your hands just to bless God. It says this in Psalm 63, verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name will I lift up my hands." I want to bless you, Lord, so I'm going to lift up my hands. Now, the question is, why does lifting your hands bless the Lord? You ever thought about that? What's the Lord? And the answer is, I have no idea. I don't know why the Lord is blessed by you lifting your hands. You know, when you go to a Blazer game, you know, you see people, they're a three-pointer, and everybody's like, yeah, lifting their hands, you know. And nobody has a problem with that. You go to church, like, I'm not lifting my hands. And yet we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's done a lot more than a three-pointer. You know, we got the Holy Trinity sitting there before us. And why wouldn't you lift your hands to the Lord? It's funny, but the Bible says, I will bless the Lord, so I will lift up my hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, by the way, I said I don't really know, but maybe there's a hint I'll give you about why God's blessed by that. And you parents know why this is true. When you have your little preschoolers come up to you and they walk up and they lift their hands to you because they want to be with you. They want you to take them up in your arms and scoop them up. You parents know that there's nothing that tickles your heart or makes you joyful like that. I almost wonder if his children in church say, Lord, I love you. I want to bless you with the lifting of my hands. And so it's a choice we make whether we're going to do it or not. It's something for you to think about at least. Stand up in the sanctuary. So when we stand up together congregationally, know that that's just being obedient to God's word. When we lift up our hands, people are being obedient to God's word, expressing their heart to the Lord. And be careful, by the way, those of you that are more cynical, critical, be careful, because there's another guy who criticized someone who was passionately worshiping Jesus. Remember when Mary broke the ointment over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair? And who was the guy criticizing that act of worship? Judas Iscariot. And Jesus, you know, Judas, of course, said, well, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. But he didn't care for the poor. But the Bible says Jesus knew he was a thief and he just wanted the money for himself. So Jesus said to Judas, leave her alone, for she has done this for my burial. He said, leave her alone. And I would just say to you, those of you that are looking around the church, look at that guy lifting his hands. What a weirdo. I would just say, leave him alone. That's the words of Jesus. Leave her alone. Leave him alone, the worshiper of Jesus. I hope you're getting away from being critical of people who are worshipers and for us to become more worshipers. I hope Athey Creek never is the chosen frozen, where we have worship leaders up here that are leading in really beautiful worship songs, and we're just sitting there slouching before the Lord. I hope we're not doing that. I want to challenge you to be expressive in singing. The band turns it up. I like that, because when you sing, nobody has to hear you sing. It's great. You can belt it out, man. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, and nobody will care. But the Lord cares. And you can lift up your hands. You can stand before the Lord. This is what we do. It's what we're supposed to do. Well, anyway, all that to say, now he's standing, lifting his hands, and now the prayer begins. And there's nine sections of this prayer that I'd like you to jot down. Nine things in this prayer. Number one, we're going to see God's presence and protection. But I have to say, before he does that, he's going to give some praise and some worship to the Lord before he does the request for presence and protection. And by the way, his prayer is sprinkled with praise and worship. The Bible says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Solomon does that right here, verse 23. And Solomon said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy. Lord, you keep your promise and you're merciful, is the idea, with your servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. A good way to start your prayer is, Lord, you've been faithful. You've answered prayers in times past. I have no reason to doubt you because you are the true and living God. Like, start your prayer out acknowledging who he is, giving praise and worship. It's a good model that Solomon begins with. But now we get into the point number one, God's presence and protection, verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken to the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place when thou hearest, forgive. He's saying, Lord, keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your ears open to our prayers for protection and for his presence there with the children of Israel. Always a good thing to pray that the Lord will be with you. And to keep an eye on you. There's a few things he says here that I think are really cool. He says, let thy word be verified. In other words, Lord, what your word says, let that be true and seen as true. How many of you can say, man, the word of the Lord has been verified in my life? You know, it's an amazing thing as I look back on my 45 years of walking with the Lord that the word of the Lord has always been true. Well, you might say, well, lawty dog, good for you, Pastor Brett. But that hasn't been true for me. His word hasn't been true for me. But I would say, let God be true and every man a liar. What do you mean, Brett? That's Romans. Romans says that because people say, well, the Bible doesn't work or his promises don't come to pass. The truth is about that is there's some things in the word where the Lord says, hey, this is something as if you're walking in my commandments, statutes, and judgments, and if you're keeping my word and doing what the word says, then I'm going to cover you and bless you. But if you go your own way, you're kind of on your own. And you can't always trust that what the word says is going to happen to you and his promises, they're not always going to come to pass like you hope because you're walking in a contrary way to the Lord. So instead of saying the word doesn't work for me, it's something you kind of have to say, well, have I really trusted in the word and done what the Lord has asked me to do? He's given us a free will to do whatever you want to do. But when we use it badly, things don't go so well. We'll see that more as we get into this. He also says rhetorically in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? He said, no way, because the Lord, you can't even fit him in the heavens of heavens of heavens. But the interesting thing is, even though Solomon prayed this, the Lord figured out a way to dwell on the earth with us, didn't he? Through Jesus Christ. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came and visited us and lived among us. Well, I also want one more thing to point out. He says, how much less is this house that I have built? In other words, the cosmos can't even contain the Lord. This house isn't going to contain the Lord either. I think that's an important thing, by the way. I think sometimes we make a bigger deal out of the things we build for God. And people get all into that, and it's almost like we've overdone it. But even Solomon, you know, to the Jews, one of the most holy thoughts is the temple of the Lord that was built by Solomon. To this day, Jews try to get down to the stones of the Solomon era and tuck their prayers in those stones of Solomon's era because they believe those stones are a place where God was closest to. But we have to be careful because even Solomon said, Lord, this house is not going to be able to contain you. It's a house and it's not even good enough really for that, he's saying. He's kind of low profiling his own work. And I think that's a good way to think about those things. Well, so all that to say, God's presence and protection, that's the first thing he prays about. Number two, he prays for the forgiveness of sin. In fact, it's verse 31 and 32. He says, if any man trespass against his neighbor, that's just sinning against them, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. The idea is interpersonal disputes between people. Those things were to be handled, interestingly enough, at the altar at the temple. That's where those disputes were handled. And once it was made right, the Lord would then, as it says here, justify the righteous and give him according to his righteousness. That's what we've been blessed with. imputed righteousness, as the book of Romans teaches, the forgiveness of sin. Number three on our list, the cause of defeat. He's going to pray about the cause of defeat. Let's see verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before their enemies, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So he says the cause of defeat when the enemies of Israel come, it's because of what? Sin. It's that simple. Sin leads to suffering. Sin leads to sorrow. So the cause of defeat is sin. Number four on our list, the cause of drought. Verse 35, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, the temple, and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then thou afflictest them. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants, of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. The cause of drought is what? Sin, right? Are we getting the pattern yet? And by the way, did any of these things happen? Battle, where they were defeated because of their sin? Drought, because of their sin? Remember Ahab and Elijah and the whole 3.5 years of no rain? All this came to pass exactly like Solomon prayed, and the Lord answered this prayer. Verse 37 brings us to the fifth point, the cause of calamity. What do you suppose the cause of calamity is? Good, sin. Man, you guys catch on fast. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be a caterpillar, there's a worm that messed up all their crops and stuff. It says, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication there be made of any man, or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. The cause of calamity is sin. And the Lord is speaking through Solomon here in this prayer by saying, but if they come and repent and turn to the Lord, then forgive them of their sin and restore them back to a place of rightness. What a key that is. So you got number one in our list, if you're still with us, God's presence and protection. That's the first thing he prays about. Number two, forgiveness of sin. Number three, the cause of defeat, sin. The cause of drought, sin. The cause of calamity, sin. Now, we sort of change gears. The next thing he prays about here, are you ready? Jot this one down. Mercy for God-fearing foreigners. Huh? Yeah, mercy for God-fearing foreigners? Yeah, check it out. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, but comes out of a far country for my name's sake. Why are they coming? Because some people will try to apply this to our immigration problem today. Say, see, it says you're supposed to welcome these people. I'm not making a statement on our immigration problem today, but it is interesting for the Jews, if a foreigner wanted to come to Israel because of the name of the Lord, that is the nature of the Lord, they were believers in God, say they want to be part of Israel because they believe in the God of Israel, what are they to do? Verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So the foreigners to be received by the Jews, and he's praying, Lord, let them come in as they come and they see this house and they believe in the true and living God. And the reason I love this part of the thing is, who's the stranger from a far country in this particular story? It's all of us. If you're not a Jew, if you're a Jew here today, we thank you. By the way, we have the Jews to be thankful for the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew, don't forget that, who came and died for the sins of the whole world, that even the Gentiles, you know, there was a time in history where the Jews believed the Gentiles were created by God for one purpose, to fuel the fires of hell. They believed that. And then if you really look at the Bible and see what the scriptures say, the Bible talks about how the Lord would have the flock of the Jews, but the Lord would add another flock altogether and join them together. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's not done with the Jewish people, but he's grafted us, the Gentiles, who love and believe in the God of the Jews. We get to be part of that vine, if you would. It's great, great news. So we're the stranger, like verse 43, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. That's us. Kind of cool. So where are we? Number seven. The next thing he prays about, number seven, victory in battle. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Man, when we go into battle, Lord, help us to have victory. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, of course, where we're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have battles in a spiritual realm against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness. We can pray this same prayer. The Lord will give us victory in spiritual things. So victory in battle. Number eight, restoration after captivity. He's going to pray about restoration after captivity. Now, some of you might say, Brett, he's the king of Israel. Why is he praying about them being taken off into captivity? That's not very positive. Solomon should be more positive, not say things like going into captivity or battles. But it's so funny. We're a culture that likes to only speak positive. Oh, don't say that. That's too negative. But see, here's the truth of the matter is Solomon was a realist. And one of the things that he knew from Genesis when God told Abraham, there's going to come a time in Israel's future where they're going to rebel against me and they're going to be taken off into captivity. And God foretold that. So Solomon, being a Bible-believing, if you would, you know, king of Israel, he says, Lord, when we go off into captivity, here's what I want to pray about. Notice, now, notice what happens here and think about what happened in 586 BC. Solomon's praying about something that's going to happen exactly like he's praying. 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and leveled the temple that Solomon built, took away the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years. Who was the most famous captive there in Babylon during that 70 years? Anybody? Daniel. Refresh my memory. What was Daniel doing there in Daniel chapter 6 when it was illegal to pray? What did he start doing? Praying. And what was his posture of prayer? Anybody remember? Kneeling. What direction was he praying? Toward Jerusalem, right? This is interesting. Keep all this in mind as we read this. So it says here in verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. He's kind of talking like Paul the Apostle here. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned. He says the same thing. He says, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives into a land of the enemy far or near. Yet, verse 47, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land that they were carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. By the way, Daniel prayed those very words in Daniel chapter 9 when he, as a leader in Israel, in captive in Babylon, said, Lord, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Daniel prayed this prayer. Verse 48, and so if they return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgression wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Solomon prays this prayer, Lord, when they go into captivity, help them to repent. And when they repent and they say, Lord, we have done wickedly, we have sinned, Daniel, check, check, and check. Then Daniel, what happened? Well, if you recall, there came that point when the leader there at the time in Babylon, a guy named Artaxerxes, and he says to the Jews there that have been in captivity for 70 years, he says, man, I've got compassion for you guys. Why don't you guys go back to your land of Israel? Go back to Jerusalem and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This prayer was answered to the point there after 586 BC and 70 years of captivity. I like that. It's kind of cool. Now, one thing, by the way, I got to say, do you notice how many times Solomon in this prayer has talked about when you realize you've sinned, when you realize you're in captivity, they're to pray to the Lord and repent, but they were to turn toward Jerusalem and pray that direction, lifting their hands out to the Lord toward Jerusalem. The reason I point that out is I want to say, did you know that the Muslim population that prays toward Mecca, they stole that from the Lord, from the Bible. That wasn't Muhammad's idea. It was actually God's idea first. 1,600 years before Islam began with Muhammad, King Solomon was praying this prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, and Daniel, a student of Scripture, read what Solomon had written and knew that when he was in captivity, he needed to pray three times a day toward Jerusalem. See, that sounds very Islamic, but it's actually long, 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 long before Islam. Islam's kind of a new religion, really. 600 years after Jesus came on the scene, I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing. A lot of Islam was borrowed from the God of the Jews and the Bible, just a tweak of those things. But all that to say, should we pray toward Jerusalem? Have you ever thought about that? Why shouldn't we? Man, are we in captivity? Well, we're in captivity to sin. And we've sinned and we've done evil things. Should we pray to Jerusalem? Well, here's the thing. We're Gentiles and we're under a different sort of dispensation. And I believe that Jews can do this to this day. If they want to pray toward the temple in Jerusalem, they can do that. And they'd be following the Old Testament word. But I think it's a little different for us. And we're not required to do that as I read it in the Bible. And you don't see people praying toward Jerusalem in the New Testament church. So that's something we have to just kind of think about. But I love how Daniel was obedient to that. Well, quickly, got to finish up this chapter. Number nine, this is our last one. He's going to pray for attention to every prayer, that God would give attention to every prayer. He says in verse 52, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant. That's just a fancy word for prayer, supplication, requests. And unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Amen. There it is. That's the end of the prayer. Yeah, but it's not the end of the chapter, Brett. Yeah, we'll finish that in a second. But this is the end of his prayer, and those are the 9 points that he prays for that I think are kind of important for us to see. So, verse 54, he goes on, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Did you notice his posture changed somewhere in there? From the beginning, when he was standing before the congregation, he ends up kneeling before the Lord. And kneeling is a posture of prayer that's being observed here again. When was the last time you went to your knees in prayer? Well, Brett, I played too much football. My knees are kind of shot. Don't really feel so good when I'm down there on my knee. Hey, if you've got a medical pass, then we'll give it to you, and so will the Lord. But the posture of prayer on your knees before the Lord, there's a cool thing about going to your knees that's very humbling. And I want to encourage you to employ that posture whenever you can. It's something that's worth using, because we see it not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New, by the believers of the New Testament. So now he's on his knees, and he finishes praying, so now then he stands up from his knees, verse 55. So he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and let him not leave us nor forsake us. Don't you love this? Things are good. Solomon is saying, look, you guys, the Lord has done everything he's promised. Everything's great. This is the high point in all of Israel's history right here. And he's just observing, Lord, you've done everything. But check it out. Next part of the prayer, it's a little bit spooky. And you might, if you're like me, you might find your heart begin to sink. And the reason is you're going to hear Solomon give some advice that as we've gone through 1 Kings and we've read a lot of this, we're going to realize he's not going to take his own advice, nor will Israel, and it's just going to get ugly from here on out. Let's see what advice he gives. Verse 58, he says, you know, the Lord won't leave us or forsake us. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, which he's commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as at this day. Solomon said, Lord, keep our hearts with you. Question, what would it be that would draw Solomon's heart away from the Lord? Just in a few chapters after this, Israel's in a perfect spot. They're walking with the Lord. They built the temple. They're worshiping. They're having this glorious thing. What was it that drew his heart away? It's when he sinned against the Lord and did what the Lord told the Jews not to do, especially the king of Israel. Do not marry women from foreign countries that have pagan gods, because Solomon, they will turn your heart away from your Lord. We read about that. And Solomon not only sinned in that, but he sinned as big as you can go. It doesn't get any bigger. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and all of them had little idols in their pockets as they were walking down the aisle. Here comes the bride with Baal and Moloch and all these other gods and goddesses, Ashtoreth. And Solomon's heart, the Bible says, the very prayer that he has here, he totally blows it off. And because of that, it's just going to be mayhem from this day forward. What a sad, sad thing. Well, check it out. Verse 62, and the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 2,000 and 20,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine how much blood flowed off the altar that day? That's so many animals. You PETA people are just totally disgusted. Steak people are thinking, it's a lot of ribeye. But blood was flowing. By the way, when Jesus walked down the hill on Passover, he would see that blood flowing from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley. Josephus writes in histories about how it was like a creek of blood because of all the slaying and slaughter that was going on at the sacrifice there. Thank the Lord we don't have to offer that for sin, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. When he walked through that creek of blood up there into Jerusalem, he knew he was going to make an end of sacrifice, because he would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. Well, all that to say, 120,000 sheep. So the king, verse 63, middle part, so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, meat offerings, the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, and the fat of peace offerings. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all of Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. Some of you guys see different numbers there depending on your translation. The reason, because there's newer and older texts of the Hebrew that say different numbers. The oldest manuscripts say it was 7 days, 7 days, or 14 days. That's why your older translations rely on the older manuscripts. Don't be freaked out by that. It's not a big deal. Calm down, everyone. Verse 66, on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and look at this. They blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. I think that it'd be good for us to learn from this story and realize, man, we could be close to the Lord so much easier than these poor people. They had to kill, you know, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep, sacrifice on the altar. And that was for them a symbol pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Us, we, as Christians today, we get to go to the table of communion. And see, I want you guys, I want us to walk out of this sanctuary today with the same joy and the same peace those people had. Because their sins were forgiven. And that was their best point in history. Then they went off and sinned against the Lord, and everything went, there was blood and civil war and horrible things that happened. You and I can keep a short record of sin by confession. Going to the table of communion is one of the best ways I know to be able to say, Lord, I just want to be with you and spend time here with you and be at peace and have joy in my heart and not be burdened by the oppression of sin. Communion, when you take the little piece of bread, you're remembering the sacrifice, Jesus, the body that was brutalized for you and for your sin. The cup speaks of his blood that was shed for our sins in your place. And as we go and confess sin at the table of the Lord, we can really meet the Lord, and he'll forgive you for your sins as you confess them. The Bible tells us that. So let's go to the table. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.